Amen. Thank you. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Appreciate Daniel filling in for Mitchell. Mitchell and Sarah and the kids, they went down to Lower 48, and they're going to be down there for, I think, about 2 weeks. They'll be down there, so you can be praying for them as well. Start there in verse number 12, down through the end of the chapter. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. Man cannot tell what shall be or what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because they knoweth not how to go to the city. He knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength, and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored. Please work. Lord, I pray that you would work on our hearts, draw us closer to you. May we see the truth that is here. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation. Again, may you be glorified and honored. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, once we've got into chapter 10, again, he's been doing this really for a few chapters now. Solomon is going over his observations. He's already driven home the point of how he tried to find meaning and purpose in life apart from God, a man who at one point loved God and then made the decision to allow other things to steal his heart, and he pulled far away from God. And so he is looking back on his life, and of course there's regret. You can see it here. He realized the path he took was wrong. But we also see how God is using this. God put this man in a place who had more wisdom than any other man. God granted him that when he was still right with God. He had more money than any other person alive. Still to this day, the amount of resources this man had, incredible. And he also had power and authority. So God had a man in place that if anybody was in a position in the history of the world to try and find meaning and purpose in life apart from God, it was Solomon. He had everything that was needed to try and find it, and of course his conclusion is it was all vanity. It was all short-lived. It was all, you know, as the Bible speaks, there's pleasure in sin for a season. And he makes that argument, he makes that case, and then he gives out different observations for us to learn from as he searched out different things in this world. And chapter 10 focuses a lot on foolishness, as does the other book that he wrote in Proverbs. Last week we dealt with foolishness in three different areas, where we saw foolishness in leadership. And that was the danger the Bible talked about, where fools are put in power instead of those who are qualified for the positions being set aside, and how that will come back to bite you. And he dealt with that. And that certainly is true. We looked at different examples of that. We also saw foolishness and strength last week, where it talks about if the iron be blunt and he does not whet the edge, then must, you know, he has to hit it a whole lot harder. And so we dealt with that, how you cannot work with tools that are dull, that are not effective. And the cure was to sharpen the axe. Instead of using the heavy exertion that you get little accomplished and you go frustrated and you go weary, and we tie that into the Christian life. Because many times we do it with a dull edge. We're just swinging harder with it. We're going frustrated. Our frustration is growing with it. We don't see growth. We don't see the progress. We grow tired. The fact is, you're just swinging that dull axe. And And of course, we looked at the danger of who you put your trust in, who your confidence is in, foolishness in who you trust, and not telling things, of course, to a babbler, how that also will come back to bite you. But to put confidence in those people with wisdom. Today, he's continuing. He continues. He deals with three different areas right here, all in relation primarily to leadership, but we're going to tie this in. If you want to write these down now, I put them in three different S's right here. We're going to see the speech of fools, the stupidity of fools, and the supervision or rule of fools when they're in control. I needed an S, so supervision fit right there. Again, in these verses desperately show how much all of us need wisdom. The danger when we are acting from a foolish position, we don't have the knowledge and wisdom we need, and we begin to make decisions. They don't just affect you, they affect others around you. And we think that too often, the fool is the last one to know that he's a fool. We're going to see that. You can't help him. He's the last one to know it. So now he's going to break this down in his observation how our first point here is diving into the speech of fools or the words of fools. Verses 12 through 14. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? So there's several things he points out here about the words or the speech of a fool. First thing we see in verse 12 is they're destructive. They swallow up himself. They lead to his destruction. Listen, we know scripturally one of the most valuable disciplines you can learn in life is to control your tongue. It can save you from a whole lot of heartache. When you have the ability, James dives into that. We went through it there, but James dealt with the importance of trying to control that tongue, that little member, to compare it to that little, that, just that little part of that ship that can turn that ship any way it goes, or how it can start such a great fire, all the problems that it can lead in your life. The fool has no control over his tongue. In fact, many times he'll even be proud of this fact, as if it's a virtue. Well, I'm going to tell you like it is, I will speak my mind. As if that's a sign of strength, but that's a sign of weakness and foolishness. There are many times when it is foolish to speak your mind. The Bible warns over and over of the power of the tongue, of how out of the same mouth we can have blessings and cursings, bitterness or encouragement. We have to learn to watch our words. You know, we have this saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That is so untrue. It's much easier to recover from that stone thrown at you than it is that word. The wise man's words in this verse are with grace. Look over in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. And as it points out in Ecclesiastes, tying it in with this verse, they're gracious. They have grace about them. They're there to help, there to encourage. Be careful how you use your words. They have power. And your words certainly do demonstrate whether you are a fool or a wise person. A great example of this, of course, is Abigail in the Bible. You can think of how her words used at the right time prevented basically a massacre from taking place. They were spoken with wisdom. They were spoken with grace. And as it tells us here, your words can lead to your destruction when you are a fool. Solomon's own son went through this, Rehoboam. His harsh words to the people led to his own destruction. Folly is a sure way to ruin your life. And your words can work to destroy you. Words can be very destructive. In the speech of a fool, the words of a fool are destructive. They're not meant to encourage. They're not meant to help. They're also, as it says in verse 13, not only are they destructive, but they're hurtful. It says, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. Right from the start. And the end of his talk is mischievous madness. Now, the word for mischievous there has, it has just, you look that up in the Strong's or different word studies, it has tons of meanings with it. But it primarily means to hurt. It means evil. To harm. So the results of the full word, what it's going to produce is evil. It's going to produce hurt. They're going to slander. They're going to cause envy and strife. The fruit of his speech will cause harm. His words will spread trouble. They're hurtful, destructive. The words of a fool are also, really, there's no telling him anything. Verse 14, there's no helping him. A fool is also full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? There's no helping him. He talks and talks, he rambles, and many times, uses, and studies even show this, those who tend to ramble, it's because they're not thinking things through. Words are actually substituting genuine thought. And as it points out here, the danger is many times when it comes to a fool, there's just no helping him. They won't listen. As I've already mentioned, many times they're the last one to recognize what a fool they're being. You can't even tell what direction the fool is going with it. There's no telling him. You don't know. There's no meaning to it. Now listen, if reason does not go before your tongue, regret and repentance will need to come after. Think through your words. It's easy, by the way, when everything's going well. It's when all of a sudden that stress hits, that fight comes up. Then it's important where the control comes in. Because so often, you know, we've talked about this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We dealt with vengeance and revenge. We want to lash out. Control your tongue. Those words you can't take back. The second point is just verse 15. The stupidity or ignorance of the fool. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. It's dealing here with his stupidity or his ignorance of a fool. The verse is talking about all those around him just get tired of it. It's frustrating. It's difficult. It says when he knoweth not how to get to the city, it's just dealing with the inability of the fool in ordinary common things. How he just can't get through just the easiest of things. He complicates it. He makes it difficult. He makes it hard. Everybody gets wary all around him. His works are without wise objectives. Just spinning wheels. The stupidity and the ignorance of fools. There's no common sense in place is what it's saying. They have a shallowness of understanding and they don't seek out more knowledge. It's as if that's enough. A wise man doesn't always have the wisdom and knowledge he needs, you know, every moment, but he recognizes it and then he seeks help. He seeks counsel. He seeks direction. But a fool, no. He doesn't even recognize how shallow his understanding is. His foolishness has blinded him. They can't even recognize it. And then where he spends the bulk of his time here is on the supervision or the rule of fools. Those who are foolish and in some place of authority, and in context here, is dealing with a nation. And that's verse 16 through 20. They all are connected. He's not going to individual thoughts by the end there, and you'll see that by the time I'm done with this. He says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. So now he is dealing with another principle here when it comes to the foolish. He warned them how their speech is going to be. It's going to be destructive. It's going to be harmful. There's no telling them. There's no helping them. And then if you have to work with them around them, there's no common sense. There's stupidity. There's wariness. And now he comes back to what he alluded to earlier in the chapter, when they're in a leadership role, what's that like? And what he's doing here is he's giving out characteristics of a fool who is ruling, who is in a supervisory position. In the general context, Solomon is dealing with his own position, that of a king, that of government. But this applies in our home, the government of our home, of our churches, the workplace. It's the same thing. The same characteristics exhibit themselves. And so he goes through painting a picture, if you will, of what a fool looks like. He said, this is what it's going to look like. When you are there, and we've probably had different times. I was trying to think in my own life in the last, 30 years or so, how often did I have to actually work for a guy when I was directly under him and he was truly a fool? I can only think of one time that I could. I can think of one time. And I could think of the wariness. I could think of just the bad decisions over and over and having to put up with them time and time again. So let's go through this here. As he paints a picture, gives the characteristics of a fool who rules. Number one, we see in the first part of chapter 16, he's going to be selfish. That's one characteristic of a fool who is in leadership. He's selfish. He says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. The idea of a child here is not dealing with age as it is understanding and behavior. That the person who is in the leadership is as a child. His understanding and his behavior is that of a child. So a fool who's in leadership many times is going to be acting like a two-year-old. He's going to be very selfish. You can take a two- and a three-year-old, they are selfish. They look what's for best for them, not what's best for others. To them, their world revolves around them. That's it. That's all they know. But that's fine when you're two. But that's different when you're an adult. But a fool only sees himself. Selfishness reigns. They have the understanding and the behavior of a child. They think the world revolves around them. And so they make decisions based upon that, and they're in leadership. And that's what he's going to lay out here. How a result of selfishness, look at the decisions they make and look what happens to the nation or the home or the church as a result. Selfishness is the first characteristic, and it's the driving force that's going to lead to all the others. Because a fool, when he's in leadership, what he thinks of is himself. He sees his power as an opportunity for self. Even at times as an opportunity to sin. I'm in power. Who's going to stop me? He uses his power to feed his own flesh. He uses his power for self. It's not about the good for those that he's ruling over or governing over or in a position of leadership over. No, no. His leadership and the power that's been entrusted to him, he uses for self. Life, again, is about them. They have the understanding and behavior of a two-year-old. They're put in a leadership position. And so, I have power. This is about me. We can even think in our own Constitution. When they were putting it together, we wanted a government by the people and for the people. You want to know why that is? The same principle we're dealing with. They knew what it was like to have a monarch who was all about self. They were tired of it. They knew what it was like to be under somebody who had absolute authority and ruled like a child. Listen, by the way, husbands and fathers, don't do that. Use your position in the home to build up, not to build up yourself, but to build up those around you. Don't make it about you. Not only is he selfish, look at the other half of verse 16. He's intemperate. It says, and thy princes eat in the morning. So here's the leadership team that's with him. They're intemperate. Eating in the morning is a phrase, a fairly common phrase then. It speaks to intemperance, a lack of self-control, a lack of discipline. They're more worried about feeding their flesh than they are about governing. Again, it's all about self. Using their power for self. Listen, the fact is, character in leadership is important. It is. We've heard the saying, I think it was Lee Robertson who had popularized it, everything rises and falls on leadership. That's very true. Solomon knew it was very important for leadership to be moral. He understood that the wickedness and the sinfulness of leadership can become a curse upon the nation. The fact is, if you have a corrupt king, you'll have a corrupt court. Corruption in many places. You can just think how when there's a corrupt king, those he's going to put in leadership position, those princes, if you will, how it words it here, they're going to be just as corrupt many times. And then the government is governed from a position of corruption. All of a sudden, it's about self. Like doing a raid with the FBI to use on a political opponent. That's about self. So, another characteristic, again, is he's intemperate. There's a lack of self-control. Verse 17, then it makes a comparison to when the wise are in leadership. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. And so he does a comparison here while he's talking about fools who are in leadership. And we see a nation's prosperity certainly is tied to the character of its leadership. Look over in Proverbs chapter 29, a verse that many of us are familiar with. Just back a few pages, really. In verse 2, when the righteous earn authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. It's true. When you have people from a righteous standard that are governing, it causes the prosperity and the blessing of the nation. By the way, the same is true in your home. We can put these at any level of governing. You want joy in your home, rule from that place of righteousness. Not a place of selfishness. The nobility here that's talked about is not dealing with blood, but of virtue and of character. It says they eat in due season for strength. In other words, not for the drunkenness, not for self-pleasure. They have self-control. The decisions they're making, he's saying when these people of virtue of character are in place, they're making these decisions because of the responsibility they have. It's not about feeding their own flesh. That's not who you want in power. You want those who see the responsibility that they have. And so based upon that, they exhibit a measure of self-control. They understand how they have to guard their own life. They're responsible for governing whatever body that they're put over. So they understand the responsibility, the position that they hold. And they want to govern for the sake of the cause of what they're in control of. Not for self. He goes on next, not only are they going to be intemperate, selfish, but verse 18, also slothful. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Laziness comes into play. These build, once selfishness is there and you're intemperate, you begin living for self and feeding the flesh, laziness is always right around the corner. Again, the context is still what he's dealing with in the chapter. He hasn't left it here. He has not. He's still dealing with it. He's going to tie it back in with the next two verses, including the last verse, when fools are in leadership. Their selfishness and intemperance lead to this slothfulness. They're obsessed with pleasure and laziness sets in. The building here it's talking about is speaking, of course, of the nation, what they're in control of. But of course applies to our homes and our churches. The country starts to decay. Cracks form. Weakness comes in. The building begins to lack proper support. There's no care. There's no maintenance taking place. Because the leadership is about self and pleasure. because the laziness is there. They say, oh, they can see the cracks. It's okay. We have time. It's okay. Let's just have another feast. But soon those holes and cracks, they begin to grow. Damage increases. The same is true in our families when we govern foolishly. When we lead based upon self and lack of temperance. When our goals are about pleasure, our homes will start to show the lack of support. The cracks will begin to come in. The holes will begin to form. The damage always starts small, but it progresses very quickly if it's not dealt with. By the way, it's much, much easier to be preventative in all forms, home, church, than it is to repair. And it costs a whole lot less. Damage always starts small. You let it go. Well, that's not that big of a deal. That's not that big of a deal. You just let that thing increase. Deal with it. The lazy person always has excuse after excuse as to why it cannot be corrected. And they're in a position of leadership and decay sets in. And again, we're seeing this in our nation. We see it in homes today. Life becomes about pleasure instead of responsibility. Looking out for self instead of looking out for others. I think this takes another form as well that I want to touch on that I think is really important the day we live in right now with all the technology and the I've dealt with it before, how often, like, even, and I'm serious about it, I say it jokingly, how our smartphones make us stupid. And I've given the illustration out of Heather and telling her when I dropped her off when she took the job in Utah before she was married, and we were getting her set up there, and she's going to start teaching, and I said, now, do me a favor, don't use your phone for the map. It will make you stupid. I said, you won't learn this. I said, but if you remove your phone, you're going to learn this town very easily. And then I flew back a year or two later, whatever it was. Or the next year, I flew back to visit her, and she picked me up at the airport. And as we were coming into Ogden, she had said, let's go get some dessert first. So we headed off to a dessert place, and so I'm watching her falling on the phone. And I'm like, you don't know your town yet, do you? And I said, you didn't listen to me. I said, you've been using your phone the whole time here, haven't you? And she laughed and said, I have been. But they do, they make us stupid. So how am I going to tie this in here? Listen, I believe we have a danger right now from an intellectual laziness that takes place, a slothfulness, an entitlement attitude. In other words, think about this thing. Let me tie this in. People basically are told what to think. They are. They're told what to think, and that's good enough. They don't want to search the matter out. Is that true? They're simply told what to think. Because we're intellectually lazy. We have everything that's right. We just got to say it into our phone. Look, there's the answer. It doesn't show us really how to research or study anything. It doesn't. So we're told what to think. Is there a danger in that? Oh, there is. You can think there's a danger even when it comes to things like Christianity. People are told what to believe about it. Don't examine it for yourself. I think of when I was in PNG, that doctor who came to know the Lord. He was from England, came over to PNG to do some help, an atheist. His wife came with him. She was a geologist. And so they were going to come in for a couple of years to PNG as this atheist. And he was on the main island first before he came out to our island there in New Guinea. And that's where he met a genuine, real Christian for the first time in his life, a missionary living in the jungle. And so when we had met, I'd heard we had a doctor come in. He was going to be there for a couple of years. He was there for 3 months. We come in, like I said, I was at the aid station, and we passed by each other. And we have two white people there. You know, you stop and you look at each other and talk. So we walked by, and he spoke first. He said, you must be the missionary. And I said, you must be the doctor. And he said, yes. And he immediately told, he had an English accent, and he immediately told me he was a Christian. And I had said, wow, I said, to be honest, it's fairly rare that I meet men from Europe that are Christians. I said, I know they're there. Don't get me wrong, but, you know, it just doesn't happen that often. And he couldn't wait to tell me, he said, oh, no, when I got to New Guinea, I was an atheist. And he goes, and this is what he told me, exact words. He said, the only thing I knew about Christianity was what I saw on television. He said, that's what I thought of it. He said, I thought they were all just nut jobs. You know, could you imagine people's view of Christianity being Benny Hinn? You've got to be kidding me. Crazy. And what he pointed to later on, because we got to know each other very well over the next 3 months, I really want him here to tell his own testimony. I would love to bring him in to have him, let you hear it from him. And he said what he got it from was basically sitcoms where Christians were mocked. And he said, and he told me, he said, but here I am in the highlands of New Guinea, and I meet this missionary, and this guy lives here with his family. And he told me, he goes, he was normal. And you know, that man led him to the Lord. We're just simply told what to believe. We think it's true. You can think of the author of a book that I really enjoy reading, and that is The Case for Christ. Those familiar with it is Lee Strobel, who was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And if you know the story of his conversion, his wife gets converted. And he, too, was, I can't remember, I think he was an atheist. I'm having trouble, agnostic or atheist. I can't remember which right now. And his wife gets converted, and he is not a happy camper at all. He couldn't believe that his wife, to him it was a sign of weakness almost, because that's what he told Christianity represented. But he never researched it for himself. It's what he was told to believe about Christianity. And what led to his conversion is exactly what the Bible says happens in many times in these cases. The conversation of the wife. Know what happened in a few months? He said, my wife was, he said, I loved, she wasn't bad before. He makes that clear. She wasn't. She goes, but wow, was she different? And he talks, a better wife. And then he set out to determine if there's something to this. He researched it himself. And it led to his conversion to Christ. We can see that with loss, but I'm telling you, we see this in our pulpits and in our pews as well. We do. How many people in Baptist churches have no idea why they believe what they believe and really don't even care to research it out? Now how the devil's using that today? Because mass changes are coming in. We don't even know why we believe what we believe. Okay. There's no foundation. There's nothing grounded. There's nothing to grab onto. We need to be like those who are like the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. To be students of Scripture. To be willing to put in that effort and that work. It's also one reason that many times growth in our Christian life can be very slow is simply because of laziness. After all, it's a whole lot easier to complain than it is to change. It's easier to complain than it is to pray. So slothfulness, boy, that can come in and begin to tear down and break down and break down. Verse 19, let me get through these. This last couple verses will go very quickly. A feast is made for laughter, and a wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. This is still referring back to the same feeding upon each other here. So here's another characteristic here that we're going to tie in from the selfishness and the lack of self-control that's taking place, the slothfulness. Here's another characteristic, the last one that he gives, and that is that they live for pleasure. Everything's breaking down. There's so much work that needs to be done, but let's have a feast. Wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. They're more concerned about the next party, the next social function, than they are about repairing the nation. In context here, again, he's dealing with a nation. Again, we can apply it to church and home. Remember, Solomon started seeing the error of his own way. He too was guilty of this. I can just get more money and fix it. It answereth all things. His son did the same thing, and it split the nation. It led to two different nations forming. I'm just going to raise taxes. Money will answer it. But the fact is, there's much that money can't answer for. That's where a fool turns. Money cannot give you happiness. There's people like to joke about it. No, go ahead, give me a few million dollars. I'll show you that I'll be happy. That'll be short-lived. You will have sorrow that will come with that. It will. If you have those resources without wisdom, sorrow will come with it. Now, you have it with wisdom. I think you can avoid it just fine. I do. It cannot give happiness. It cannot give a moral excellence about your life. It cannot give peace. It cannot give comfort to your soul. It doesn't have the answer for all things. Money can meet needs, yes, but far too often is really what he's pointing out here in our text. It's used for self-indulgence. So they live for pleasure. There's selfishness that's there. There's the lack of self-control and laziness. And then he finishes with a warning to those who are sitting underneath a fool. It applies to any leadership, those who are wise or foolish, but staying with context here. He says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For the bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. He's telling them really how to behave in this. Even if fools are in control, it doesn't matter, either or. But it's when you're getting frustrated, when you know the leadership is there, so often what you're tempted to do is just to curse the king. Just to run your mouth. He's saying that's not the answer to this. And listen, contextually here, the people have a good bit to be mad about, to be frustrated about. Things are decaying and the leadership is selfish. They're just worried about the next social function and feeding their own flesh. Could care less the direction that the nation is going. He says, but the response is not to run your mouth. We are to look for solutions, not simply complain. And there's a good principle here that we can apply not only in leadership of it, but listen, when you know the faults of others, it really is good to pray for them and not to announce those faults. We are to build up and not to destroy. And so when you have these different warnings, what you see here is the speech of fools, how it's destructive, it's hurtful. Then he goes into the wariness when dealing with the stupidity of a fool who has some sort of power. And then when they're ruling, what takes place? What it looks like. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask this question here tonight. If you were to die right now, where would you go? If you were to die right now, where would you go? That's an important question to think about. Because one day you are going to die. You're very well aware of that, I'm sure. The Bible's very clear. After that death, you will face a judgment of Almighty God. He is going to judge you based upon His law. And just like me, you've broken that law. And we know from Scripture that every single person who is found guilty at that judgment is cast into a lake of fire. That's why you need saved from that judgment. God's not going to tell you, well, you and me, we got our own thing worked out. You're basically a pretty good person. That's not how this is going to work. He's going to judge you. You're going to be found guilty. Something has to take place that you look perfect. And that's exactly what God did 2,000 years ago. He enabled that to take place when He Himself became a man, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh lived the perfect life. The only one who could stand at judgment and the Father could say, you are innocent. I find no fault. And He lived that perfect life for you. When He went to the cross, He took all your sin upon Himself in judgment. The Father judged Him for your sin as if He was the one who sinned. The Bible tells us that He hath made, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that He made Him, that Christ was made sin for us. God the Father made Christ sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What it teaches us when Christ went to the cross is He took your sin upon Himself. He literally took your place in judgment. And at the same time, He can give you His perfect righteousness, His perfect life, so that it looks like you have never sinned. He died for you. And because He is God, He defeated the wages of sin, death. Hell did not hold Him. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. If you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. If you're right now, I say, Pastor, I'm not certain I would go to heaven. I hear you. I'm not certain of that. I need you to pray for me. I don't know that. Would you just raise your hand for me? Let me see if you can put it back down. I won't call you out. Anybody here like to just put your hand up for me, then put it back down. I see a couple of small children. If you did put your hand up, I missed it. I would need you to do it again. Anybody here like that? All right, Christian, if you need to come and pray, you come and pray. Father in heaven, bless this invitation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.